We'll now continue with the exposition of the Sermon on the Mount by Arthur W. Pink, Chapter 24, Prayer Continued. Third, nor do those words, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you, signify a priority of order, as though our acts had precedency of God's, or as if we could heartily forgive others before God had shown mercy to us. No, in all acts of love, God is first. His mercy to us is the cause of our mercy to others. In the great parable on forgiveness, Matthew 18:23-35, which forms the best commentary on the verse now before us, God's forgiving us is a motive for our forgiving. I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Verses 32 and 33. So again, be ye kind one for another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, Ephesians 4:32, in that manner, according to that example. Turning now to the positive side, if you forgave men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Very searching indeed are those words, constituting a severe test of discipleship, a test which excludes from the ranks of God's children those professors who cherish a spirit of malignity and revenge, refusing to forgive those who injure them. Unless our pride be truly broken by a sense of sin, so that we are not only willing to forgive others, but also rejoice in those opportunities for exercising, in some small degree at least, that loving kindness which we ourselves stand in such sore need of from God, then we are not really penitent in our heart, and therefore cannot be pardoned ourselves. If our prayers are to be acceptable unto God, we must lift up holy hands without wrath. 1 Timothy 2:8. First, our forgiveness of others is a condition or necessary qualification if we are to receive the continued pardon of God. For if ye forgave men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. These two are divinely joined together and must not be sundered by us. Divine forgiveness always presupposes our repentance. It is not bestowed on that account, yet it is inseparably connected with it. Unless we forgive those who injure us, we are in no moral condition ourselves to receive the mercy of God. We have no scriptural warrant whatever to expect the divine pardon while we refuse to pardon those who have trespassed against us. It is quite wrong to limit this by saying that we cannot expect the comfort of God's pardon. So long as we indulge in implacable resentments, it is presumptuous for us to hope for divine mercy. Second, as intimated above, our forgiveness of others is a mark or sign that we ourselves have been pardoned by God. Hateful and hating one another, Titus 3:3, was our condition by nature, but if by grace we have drunk of the blessed Spirit of the redeemed, then shall we like him, Luke 23, pray for our enemies? Said the beloved apostle, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, 1 Timothy 1:16. For the grace of God has wrought a miracle in the human heart. Graciousness is the inevitable effect. Reconciliation with God is made manifest by a conciliatory spirit to our fellows. If God has softened our hearts, how can we be hard and merciless, exacting toward others? There is none so tender to others as they which have received mercy themselves, that know how gently God hath dealt with them. Thomas Manton. Third, the joining together of our forgiving of others with God's forgiving of us is in order to show that this is a duty incumbent upon those who are pardoned. God has laid this necessity upon us. Every time we beg his pardon, we are to remind ourselves most solemnly of this duty and bind ourselves to it in the sight of God, so that when we pray, forgive us our debts, we are required to add, as we forgave our debtors. It is a definite undertaking on our part, a formal promise which we make to God. His showing of mercy to us will incline us to show mercy to others. In all earnest requests, we are to bind ourselves to the corresponding duties. In asking for our daily bread, we pledge ourselves to labor for it. In asking that we may not be led to temptation, we agree not to place a stumbling block before others. Fourth, it is an argument inspiring confidence in God's pardoning mercy. We who have still so much of the old leaven of revenge left in us find that the receiving of a spark of grace enkindles in our heart a readiness to forgive those who injure us what may we not expect from God. Clearly this is what is urged in Forgive Us Our Sins, for we also forgave everyone that is indebted to us. Luke 11:4. If we, who have so little grace, find it possible to be magnanimous, how much more so shall the God of all grace exceed the creature in this? Christ employed the same kind of reasoning in his, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" Mark 7:11. Since fallen man is moved with affection towards his weak and needy offspring, certainly the Father of mercies will not be indifferent to our wants. We must next inquire what is meant by our forgiving those who trespass against us. Before answering this question in detail, it should be pointed out that we can only forgive those injuries which are directed against ourselves, for none but God can forgive those which are against himself. He alone can remit that punishment which is due to the transgressor for the violation of his laws. It should also be premised that we are not required to forgive those injuries done to us which constitute a flagrant violation of the laws of the land, whereby the offender has committed a serious crime, for it belongs not to a private person to condone evildoing or to obstruct the course of justice. Yet if we have recourse to human courts for the redress of wrongs, it must not be in the spirit of malice, but only for the glory of God and the public good. What is meant by our forgiving others? First, forbearing ourselves and withholding revenge, and say not, "I will do so to him as he hath done to me." I will render to the man according to his works. Proverbs 24:29. Corrupt nature thirsts for retaliation, but grace must suppress it. If someone has slandered us, that does not warrant us to slander him. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Proverbs 16:32. We rule our spirit when we overcome our passions. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12:21. For this will shame the offender if his conscience be not utterly calloused. When David had Saul at a disadvantage and forbear any acts of revenge against him, Saul acknowledged, "Thou art more righteous than I." Samuel 24:17. Second, Christians are required not only to forbear the avenging of themselves, but actually to pardon those who have wronged them. There must be the laying aside of all anger and hatred, and the exercise of love toward thy neighbor, remembering that by nature I am no better than the offender. Galatians 6:1. If we have genuinely pardoned the one who has injured us, we shall earnestly desire that God will pardon him too, as Stephen prayed for his enemies. "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Acts 7:60. This forgiveness must be sincere and from the heart. When Joseph's brethren submitted themselves to him, he not only remitted their offenses, but comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Genesis 1:21. Third, we must be ready to perform all the offices of love unto those who have wronged us. If the offending one be not a brother in Christ, yet he is still our fellow creature. Nor must we so magnify his faults as to be blind to his compensating virtues. We are required to do good to good unto those that hate us, Luke 6:27, and to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us, Matthew 5:44. Though Miriam had wronged Moses, yet he prayed to the Lord for her forgiveness and healing, Numbers 12:13. And surely it is fitting that we who need mercy ourselves should show mercy unto others. It is the general rule that we should do as we would be done to unto. How we need to pray for more grace if we are to be gracious unto others. But are we required to forgive offenders absolutely and unconditionally, whether they express contrition or no? Certainly not. A holy God does not require us to condone evil-doing and incontinent sin. The teaching of our Lord on this point is crystal clear. First, we are bidden to seek out the offender privately and meekly and expostulate with him, endeavoring to make him see that he has displeased the Lord and wronged his own soul more than he has us, Matthew 5:23-24 and 18:15. Second, if thy brother trespassed against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespassed against thee 7 times in the day, and 7 times in the day turn again to thee, saying, "I repent," thou shalt forgive him. Luke 17:3-4. But suppose the offender evidenced no sign of repentance. Even then we must not harbor any malice or any revenge, yet we are not to act as freely and familiarly as before. Third, we are to pray for him. But if you forgave not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Unspeakably solemn is this, and each of us needs diligently to search his heart in the light of it. Let us bear in mind that of the declaration of Christ, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what ye measure, ye shall meet. It shall be measured unto you again. Matthew 7:2. God's government is a reality, and he sees to it that whatsoever we sow, that we also reap. The same truth and principle is enunciated, and whosoever stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. Proverbs 21:13. Many an earnest prayer is offered which never reaches the ear of God. Why is it that such a verse as, "For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath shown no mercy," James 2:13, has no place in the preaching of our day? How much that is distasteful to flesh and blood is withheld by men pleasers. Such will never receive the Master's, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It will be seen then that the passage we have been considering presents a very real test of discipleship. On the one hand, it shows that if we are merciful to others, we shall ourselves obtain mercy, Matthew 5:7. On the other hand, it teaches that if we retain malice and hatred against those who injure us, then is the hypocrisy of our Christian profession plainly exposed. How necessary it is that we diligently examine our hearts and test ourselves at this point. As a guide therein, ponder before God the following queries. Do I secretly rejoice when I hear of any calamity befalling one who has wronged me? If so, I certainly have not forgiven him. Do I retain in my memory the wrong suffered and upbraid the transgressor with it? Or, assuming he has repented, and I am willing and anxious to do whatever I can to help him and promote his interests? It is abundantly clear from all that has been before us that God's pardon of our sins and the reformation of our lives go together. The one can only be known by the other. The more our hearts and lives are regulated by Christ-like spirit, the clearer our evidence that we are new creatures in him. It is utterly vain for me to believe that I have received the divine pardon if I refuse to forgive those who injure me. True, it is often difficult to forget the wrongs we have forgiven, and the injuries we have received may still rankle with us. The flesh is yet in us, and indwelling sin mars all the actings of grace. Yet if we honestly strive to banish ill will and seek to cherish meek disposition toward our enemies, we may comfort ourselves that God will be gracious unto us, for his love is infinitely superior to ours. If our hearts condemn us not, then do we have confidence towards him? Chapter 26. Fasting. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou may appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Matthew 6:16-18. Our present passage brings before us still another subject upon which multitudes of professing Christians are in much need of instruction. Personally, we have never heard of a sermon or Bible reading on fasting, and very little has come to our notice thereon which was written during the last 40 years, and most of that little left very much to be desired. From conversations and communications with others, it appears that our experience has been by no means a singular one, and therefore we do not feel it necessary to apologize for devoting two chapters to the above verses. Following our usual custom, we will first deal with our passage generally and topically, comparing with it the teachings of other sections of Scripture on this theme, and then consider our verses more specifically, seeking to expound and apply their terms. 400 years ago, Calvin wrote in his Institutes, "Let me say something on fasting, because many, for want of knowing its usefulness, undervalue its necessity, and some reject it as altogether superfluous. While on the other hand, where the use of it is not well understood, it easily degenerates into superstition." Upon this matter, the passing of centuries has produced little or no improvement, for the very conditions which confronted this eminent reformer prevail extensively today. If on the one side Romanists have perverted a means unto an end and have exalted what is exceptional to a principal part of their religious worship, Protestants have gone to the opposite extreme, allowing what was practiced by primitive Christians to sink into general disuse. Though there may have been much formality and hypocrisy in some who attended to this religious duty, yet that is no reason why the practice itself should be discountenanced and discontinued. Nowhere in our Lord's teaching is there anything to discourage religious fasting, but not a little to the contrary. Most certainly he was not reprehending this practice in the passage before us. Rather, was he uttering a caution against hypocrisy therein, by saying, "When you fast, be not as hypocrites." He takes it for granted that his disciples will fast, as much so as he assumes by his, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as hypocrites," verse 3, that they would be men of prayer. Christ was here engaged in condemning the wicked perversions of the Pharisees, from which he also took occasion to give us valuable instruction upon our present theme. When the heart and mind are deeply exercised upon a serious subject, especially one of a solemn or sorrowful kind, there is a disinclination for the partaking of food, and abstinence therefrom is a natural expression of our unworthiness and our sense of comparative worthlessness of earthly things, and of our desire to fix our attention upon things above. Fasting, either total or partial, seems to have been connected with seasons of peculiarly solemn devotion in all ages. When Jonah testified to a guilty city, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," that is, if it did not repent and turn to God, we are told, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even unto the least of them. For the word came into the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and satin ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed, 'Let neither man nor beast feed nor drink water,' and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way." Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? Jonah 3:5-9. There are a number of features about the above incident which are to be carefully noted, for they throw not a little light on several aspects of our present subject. This was no ordinary occasion when the Ninevites fasted, but a time of exceptional gravity, when the black clouds of divine judgment hung heavy over their heads. It was not a fast undertaking by the individual, but one into which the whole populace entered. It was designed to express their deep humiliation before God, and was an appendage unto their crying madly to him. It was not a duty performed in response to any express commandment from the Lord, but was one entered into voluntarily and spontaneously. Its object was to divert the fierce anger of heaven against them, and as the closing verse of Jonah 3 tells us, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said provisionally that he would do unto them, and he did it not." Our first main division, then, shall be occasion of fasting. Let us profess our remarks thereon by pointing out that what we are about to consider particularly is extraordinary fasting in contradistinction from ordinary. As we shall yet see, Scripture mentions partial fasting as well as total abstinence from food. There is an ordinary fasting which is required from all men, especially from the saints, namely an avoidance of gluttony and surfeiting, a making of God a God of our belly, Philippians 3:19. This ordinary fasting consists in temperance and sobriety, whereby the appetites are restrained from the use of food and drink, which exceeds moderation. We are to be temperate in all things and at all times. Rightly did the godly Payson point out, fasting is not so much by total abstinence from food beyond accustomed intervals, as by denying self at every meal and using a spare and simple diet at all times, a course well adapted to preserve the mind and body in the best condition for the study and devotional exercises. Now, the occasion of an extraordinary religious fast is when a weighty cause thereof is offered. This is when some judgment of God hangs over our heads, such as the sword, famine, or pestilence. In circumstances of grave danger, the pious kings and prophets of Israel called on the people to engage in fasting as well as prayer. As an example of this, we may cite the following. When the hand of the Lord laid heavily upon Israel, and thousands fell in battle before the Benjamites, then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came into the house of God, and wept and sat there before the Lord, and fasted that day until evening, and offered burnt offerings, Judges 20:26. When the Moabites, Ammonites, and others combined against Jehoshaphat in battle, we are told that he set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 20:3-4. In a time of national calamity, Joel cried, "Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, and cry unto the Lord," 1:14. The second general cause and occasion for fasting is when God is earnestly sought for some special and particular blessing or the supply of some great need. Thus, on the annual Day of Atonement, when remission is sought from the sins of the nation, the Israelites were most expressly forbidden to do any manner of work, no, not in their dwellings, but instead to afflict their souls, Leviticus 23:29-32. So, too, upon the exodus of the Jews from Babylon, Ezra tells us, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right of way for us, and for our little ones, and for all our substance." 8:21. In addition to these examples of public fasting, Scripture also mentions that of many pious individuals. When his child by the wife of Uriah was smitten with sore sickness, we are told that David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night upon the earth. 2 Samuel 12:16. On another occasion, when sorely beset by enemies, David declared, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting." Psalms 35:13. When Nineveh was informed that the remnant of his people left of the captivity in the provinces were in great affliction and reproach, and the walls of Jerusalem were broken down and its gate burned with fire, he sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. 1:4. When Daniel ardently desired the deliverance of the children of Israel from their captivity in Babylon, he set his face unto the Lord God to seek for prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. 9:3. It is a great mistake to suppose that either public or private fasting on the part of the pious was the practice confined to the Old Testament era. Of Anna we read, "She departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day." Luke 2:37. When devout Cornelius ardently desired more light from God concerning the Messiah, he fasted and prayed. Acts 10:30. When the church at Antioch sought God's special blessing upon the success of his servants in the Gospels, they fasted. Acts 13:3. In like manner, when Paul and Silas were about to establish local churches, they prayed with fasting. Acts 14:23, because in a matter of such importance they look for special direction from God. In 1 Corinthians 7:5, the apostle gives plain intimation that it was the ordinary and proper custom of Christians to give themselves to prayer and fasting when special needs called for the same. Next, we will consider the manner of fasting. Some fasting consists in abstinence from meat and drink, yet not such an abstinence as would impair health or injure the body, which is forbidden in Colossians 2:23, and would clash with Christ's directions that we should pray for our daily bread. It is the abstinence from such meals as would interfere with our uninterrupted and earnest waiting upon God. Such fasting would primarily be a denying ourselves of all dainties, as Daniel ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine into his mouth, neither did he anoint himself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. 10:3. Coupled with the sparest possible diet, there must also be an abstaining from the delights of nature. See Joel 2:15-16. All of this is designed for the afflicting of ourselves, as Paul in his, "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." 1 Corinthians 9:27. Ere proceeding farther, it should be pointed out that there may be a prolonged abstinence from food and yet no fasting in the scriptural sense of the term. One may observe a weekly fast and observe it strictly and yet not fast at all if it be no expression of an evangelical sorrow of the soul. The mere non-partaking of food is not fasting any more than the mere moving of the lips is prayer, and certainly there is nothing whatever of it in the denying to oneself meats while yet the hunger is appeased with eggs and fish. Unless our fasting be that which marks such a heartfelt sense of sin and of seeking unto God as will brook no diversion from its purpose, moving us spontaneously and for the time being with a lack of appetite for all things else, then it is but a superstition, a piece of morbid formalism. God is not to be imposed upon by any mere outward performance, no matter how solemnly and decorously it be executed. It is at the heart he ever looks, and unless our heart be in our fasting, we but mock the Most High with an empty show. Of old he asked Israel, "When you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even unto me?" Zechariah 7:5. On another occasion he refused to accept the fasting of the people because they were flagrantly setting at naught the precepts of the second table, saying, "Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bounds the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens and let the oppressed go free. Isaiah 58, 5 and 6. At a later date, the Lord gave orders, rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God. Joel 2:13. From the very nature of the case, we should never let our minds dwell on the act of fasting as though we had therein discharged a duty. Fasting is not to be undertaken for the mere sake of fasting. It is not as the doing of penance that we are ever to abstain from food, neither is it as though the abstaining were the process of holiness. Still less must we regard it in any wise a meritorious performance. Private fasting must issue from an urge within and not because it is imposed from without. Private fasting should be spontaneous, the result of our being under great stress of spirit, and the simple act itself be entirely lost sight of in the engrossing fervor which prompted it. There had been little or no practical difficulties on the subject of fasting if these simple rules had been understood and observed. And yet, so prone are we to run to extremes, a word of caution is needed here, lest what has just been said above be put to an evil use. It would be quite wrong to draw the conclusion, seeing I feel no inward urge to engage in fasting, therefore I am discharged from this duty. The Christian reader should at once perceive that such an argument would be quite invalid in connection with other spiritual duties. If I feel no appetite for heavenly manna, or no desire to draw near unto the throne of grace, then it is my bonded duty to penance and make to confess unto God my coldness of heart, and beg him to stir me up afresh into heartly use of the appointed means. The same principle most certainly holds good in connection with fasting. The particular season for fasting are to be determined mainly by the governmental dealings of God, and therefore those who would improve such sealing seasons must be strict observers of the workings of providence. Otherwise God may be calling aloud for weeping and girding of sackcloth, while we hear not his call, but indulge in joy and feasting, Isaiah 22:12-13. As to the amount of time to be spent in either individual or corporate fasting, the duty, the exigencies of the situation should regulate it, and not it the duty. Various lengths of time are mentioned in different cases. See 2 Samuel 12:16, Esther 4:16, Daniel 10:2-3. Wherefore I judge that none are to be solicitous as to what quantity of time, more or less, they spend in these exercises, so that the work of the time be done. Nay, I very much doubt men lay a snare to themselves in trying themselves to a certain quantity of time in such cases. Thomas Boston. Now let us consider the purpose of fasting. Various designs are mentioned in the Scripture. The first end in fasting is the denying of self, the bringing of our body and its lust into subjection unto the will and word of God. Said the psalmist, I wept and chastened my soul with fasting that was to my reproach. Psalms 69:10. Before men, yes, but not so before God. Our Lord warned us, take heed yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness. Luke 21:34. The body is made heavy, its senses dulled, and the mind rendered sluggish by much eating and drinking, and thereby the whole man becomes unfit for the duties of prayer and hearing of the word. That this unfitness may be avoided, and that the lust of the flesh may be mortified and subdued, fasting is to be duly engaged in. The second end of fasting is to stir up our devotions and to confirm our minds in the duty of hearing and prayer. And this connection is to be duly noted that fasting and prayer are almost always linked together in the Scripture, or it would be more correct to say prayer and fasting. Matthew 17:21, Acts 13:3 and 14:23, to intimate that the latter is designed as an aid to the former, chiefly in that the non-preparation and participation of meals leaves us the freer for uninterrupted communion with God. When the stomach is full, the body and mind are less qualified for the performance of spiritual duties. For this reason, we are told Anna served God with fastings and prayers, the design of the Holy Spirit being to commend her to our notice for the fervency of her spirit, which she evidenced in this manner. The third era in fasting is to bear witness unto the humiliation and contrition of our hearts for the denying ourselves of nature's comfort suitably expressed in inward sorrow and grief we feel over our sins. Proclaim a fast as the Lord's requirement, Joel 1:14, when he would have his people testify their contrition. Surely it is obvious that the participation of creature deities or the indulgence of self in similar ways is most incongruous at a time when we are mourning before God and declaring our repentance. When convicted of our iniquities, God requires us to turn to Him with fasting and mourning, with the rending of our hearts. The fourth end of fasting is to admonish us of our guilt and uncleanliness, to put us in mind of our utter unworthiness of even the common mercies of providence, that we desire not food nor drink. It is designed to make us conscious of our wants and miseries, and thereby make us the more aware of our sins. If the Ninevites were made to perceive the propriety of abstaining from food and drink when the sword of divine judgment was hanging over their heads, Jonah 3, then how much more should we, with our vastly greater light and privileges, be sensible of the same? If we duly consider our ways, Haggai 1:5, must we not feel that sackcloth and ashes will become us? The main peril to guard against in our fasting will be considered in our next. Chapter 27, Fasting Concluded. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. These words brought to a close the fourth division of our Lord's address, a division which covered the first 18 verses of Matthew 6, the subject of which is the performing of good works in such a manner as to secure the approval of God. Fasting is mentioned last of the three branches of the practical righteousness because it is not so much a duty for its own sake as a means to dispose us for other duties. Fasting is the abstaining from food for a religious purpose. Though there is no express commandment in either the law or the gospel binding us thereto, yet it is plain both from precept and practice in the Old and New Testaments alike that there are occasions when fasting is both needful and helpful. Though there is nothing meritorious in it, fasting is both an appropriate sign and a valuable means. It should be the outward sign of an inward mortification. It is the opposite of feasting, which expresses joy and merriment. It is a voluntary denying ourselves of the creature comforts to which we are ordinarily accustomed. Rightly engaged in, it should be found a valuable adjunct to prayer, particularly for afflicting our souls when expressing sorrow for sin. As to the frequency and duration thereof, this must largely be determined by our ordinary habits, our constitution, and our vocations. So deprived is the human heart, and so prone is man to rest in eternals that he changes what was originally the means or sign unto the end itself. Thus we find the Pharisee boasting that he fasted twice in the week, Luke 18:12. Thus, that which was designed as a simple means to father and to testify humiliation, repentance, and zeal in prayer was perverted into a meritorious performance which produced self-complacency. But what was still worse, the Pharisee made a stage play of this holy ordinance and resorted to various hypocritical devices therein in order to further their reputation among men for extraordinary piety and devotion. They advertised what should have been a secret between their souls and God. They employed a counterfeit sadness and ostentatious grief, and thereby reduced to a farce and mockery what should have been held in great sanctity. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they would appear unto men to fast. This is our Lord's first word on the subject of fasting, and like his first on prayer, it consists in a warning against hypocrisy therein. This is very searching and should be seriously taken to heart by all of us. Every species of pride is exceedingly foolish and most obnoxious unto the Lord, but the worst form of all is spiritual pride, and especially that which aims at securing the applause of our fellows. Fasting, if it be genuine, arises from our deep sense of our utter unworthiness and is designed to express our self-loathing before God. To make the same into a pedestal from which we proclaim our humility and sanctity is indeed a turning of light into darkness. When ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. It may be inquired, how is such a prohibition as this to be harmonized with Joel 1:13-14, where God required the Jews to lament and howl in their fast, which could scarcely be without mournful and appropriate gestures of the body. The answer is that Christ was not here condemning a sorrowful countenance in fasting, when a just occasion for the same is offered. For godly Nehemiah looks at 2:2. Instead, our Lord here was here engaged in reprehending the wicked deceits of the Pharisees, who deliberately feigned an appearance of great sorrow, when in fact their hearts were devoid of contrition. This is quite clear from his next words: "When you fast, be not as the hypocrites of sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast." But to this it might also be objected, did not some of God's own people in the past disfigure their faces in various ways, and that with divine approval? For example, are we not informed that Ezra plucked off the hairs of his head and his beard, 9:3, and are we not told that Joshua and his fellows fell to the ground upon their faces and put dust in their head, 7:6? But all of those cases were spontaneous expressions of deep sorrow of heart, something quite different from what our Lord was here rebuking. He blames the Pharisees for disfiguring their faces, first because this was the chief, yea, the only thing that they had respect unto in their fasts, namely the outward show thereof, which God hated. And second, because the word disfigure here signifies the very abolishing of their comeliness. They deliberately took means to look wan and emaciated, so that they might the better advertise their fasting. Instead of keeping to the privacy of their homes on fast days and using the time in those sacred exercises of which fasting is both the means and the sign, the Pharisees went aboard and, like stage players, paraded all the marks of a state of mind which they did not feel, but which they desired that others should believe they experienced. They assumed a sad countenance. They employed all the usual tokens of deep affection and mental distress. They covered their heads with dust and ashes, veiled their countenance, neglected their dress, deformed their features by contracting them into the most gloomy and dejectable looks. They studiously exhibited all the eternal appearances of humiliation while their hearts were lifted up in spiritual pride. Brewster. Ere passing on, let it be duly noted that it was the practice of the scribes and Pharisees not only to fast, but also to be very punctilious in observing all the outward rites and signs pertaining to religious fasts. Nevertheless, as in the former works of almsgiving and prayer, so in this, the principal thing was lacking, namely truth and sincerity in the heart. Their grief-stricken faces proceeded not from broken hearts. They were whole and righteous in their own conceits and needed neither the great physician nor regeneration of soul. In this we may see a true exemplification of the properties of natural man in matters of spiritual moment. They are more concerned with external deeds and in having the truth in their inward parts. They content themselves with their outward performances and have little or no regard to worshiping in the spirit. In like manner, the wicked Ahab went to so much trouble in humbling himself outwardly for fear of punishment, 1 Kings 21:27, yet continued in his sin. How often it was thus with Israel of old. They went through the form of humbling themselves and seeking God's favor when, as David said, they did flatter him with their mouths and they lied unto him with their tongues. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant, Psalms 78:36-37. And thus it is generally with natural man. The whole religion of the deluded papist stands in outward ceremonial acts, partly Jewish and partly heathenish, and when they have observed them, they look no farther. And it is no better with tens of thousands among the Protestants, who content themselves with the external acts of going to church, hearing the word, and receiving the sacraments once or twice a year. And when these duties are scrupulously observed, they imagine that all is well with them and think God has served sufficiently. Yea, let anyone set before them the real requirements of a thrice holy God, and he will at once be sneered at by them as being too strict and precise, puritanical and fanatical. Since our Lord here condemned the fasting of the Pharisees because they rested on the outward work and did it ostentatiously for the praise of men, then how clear it is that the fasting of the papist is an abomination in his sight, for theirs abounds with more numerous abuses. First, they reduced the practice of fasting to a ludicrous farce by allowing fish and eggs to take the place of meats and by placing no restrictions at all upon wines and other drinks. Second, they bind men in conscience to numerous days of fasting and make the omission thereof a daily sin, thereby taking away Christian liberty, for neither the Savior nor any of his apostles appointed any set fast days. Third, they make fasting a meritorious performance, teaching that a man thereby renders satisfaction unto divine judgments for his sins, whereby they blasphemously derogate from the sufficiency of Christ's obedience and sacrifice. How the godly should grieve at the spread of such wicked superstitions in our midst. It should now be quite apparent that Christ did not here forbid all such fastings, but was engaged in correcting the abuses of this ordinance. his words, "When ye fast, be not as the hypocrites." Not only take it for granted that his disciples would fast, but manifestly denote that the godly ought to do so, both in private and in public, upon just occasion. Nay, if the Savior here rebukes the Pharisees for their perversions of his holy means of grace, then much more must he blame those who fast not at all. This is not a thing indifferent and left to our opinion, but something which God requires from us, and for the absence of which he may often increase his judgments. Isaiah 22:12-14. Sufficient has already been before us to show that God has given us many inducements to stir up our hearts to engage in this exercise. There is a worthy precedent of many holy men in the past who carefully performed this duty when occasion offered, such as David, Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. In like manner, we have recorded examples in the New Testament of the Savior himself, Matthew 4, Anna, Cornelius, the apostles, and elders of the churches. Moreover, we have among us pressing occasions of fasting both in public and in private. Present state of God's cause upon the earth with the withdrawal of the Spirit's unction and blessing, the drying up the streams of vital godliness, the lack of fruit from the preaching of the gospel, the abounding error on every side, the rising tide of infidelity, iniquity, and immorality, and above all the national judgments of God now hanging over our heads call loudly for humiliation, afflicting our souls in repentance. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, verses 17-18. This statement is not to be taken absolutely and literally, but relatively and figuratively. These words of Christ must be understood in the light of their setting, their scope being quite apparent from the context. In Oriental countries where the air is hot and dry, it is common custom to anoint the head with and face with oil and ointments, which are there plentiful and cheap. Ruth 3:3 and Luke 7:46 and so forth. Oil to make his face to shine, Psalms 104:15. That Christ is not to be here understood literally appears from his scope. He was offsetting Pharisees' practice of disfiguring their faces. Second, from the fact that he does not here command contraries, the use of such things in fasting as are more appropriate for feasting, for the anointing of the face is indicative of cheerfulness and joy. The obvious meaning of Christ in the above word is, when thou engagest in a private fast, so conduct thyself as it may not appear unto men that thou art so engaged. Fasting is unto God, and our one and only concern must be to perform this duty in a manner which is pleasing unto him. So far from parading this duty before men, we must take every possible precaution to conceal our private devotions from them. If we are to enter our chambers and shut to the door when engaging in private prayer, equally necessary is it that we observe the utmost secrecy in connection with our private fasting. Everything which savors of pride and ostentation is to be rigidly eschewed. Whenever we devote a portion of our time to extraordinary private devotions, there should be nothing in our deportment or general appearance to indicate this to others. So far from any show of our religious feelings, we should do all we can to hide them from the notice of others. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, and that thou appear not unto men to fast. This exhortation certainly does not mean that on these occasions men should assume a cheerfulness they do not feel, but that there should be nothing in the dress or in the appearance calculated to attract notice, that there should be no abatement in the ordinary attention of cleanliness to the person or propriety of appeal, and that when, having brought the solemn service to the closet to a termination, they go out to society, there should be nothing to tell the world how they have been engaged. John Brown. The great thing to remember and be concerned about is that it is with God we have to do and not with man. It is with him our hearts are to be occupied. It is unto him we are praying and fasting. It is before him we are to unburden ourselves. It is his pardon and favor we are soliciting. The opinion and esteem of fellow mortals fades into utter insignificance before the approval and reward of our Heavenly Father. When thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face. In these instructions, we are also taught that Christ requires us to take due care of our bodies. There are two extremes to be avoided, undue pampering and the careless neglecting of them, the former presenting the more real danger in this effeminate age. Any species of gluttony and intemperance is sinful, for it dulls the mind, stimulates our lust, and leads to further evil. Such excesses are forbidden in make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, Romans 13:14. On the other hand, we are warned against the neglecting of the body, Colossians 2:23, under the pretense of honoring the soul. Anything which produces weakness and disability is to be avoided. That care of the body which God requires is a moderate concern for its needs, a temperate use of foods, so as to fit it for the discharge of duty. In the above words of Christ, we may also perceive that it is a Christian duty to preserve a cheerful countenance, while on the one hand we must eschew all carnal frivolity and lightness, manifesting in a habitual seriousness and sobriety, yet on the other, we must see to it that we carefully avoid everything which savors of an affected solemnity and melancholy. If we are bidden to guard against any external displays of grief while engaged in those religious exercises which from their very nature tend to sadden the countenance, then most certainly it is our duty to manifest in our general deportment the natural symptoms of a cheerful and contented mind.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."